Congregation, after the sermon, we sing from 263. Unto God our Savior, sing a joyful song. Wondrous are his doings, for his arm is strong. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 10 ends with a very dramatic scene, which is filled with charges and conflict and confrontation. And in the temple courts, there was this angry mob who were ready to stone the Lord Jesus Christ because he claimed to be one with his Father in heaven. And this passage actually concludes John's long account of Jesus' conflict with the Jewish leaders. He had performed marvelous works of mercy and love in their midst, but they hated him for the truth that he revealed. And as a result of their hatred, they accused him of blasphemy, which ironically actually gives further evidence of his deity. And while some cults today, they deny that Jesus was claiming to be the divine Son of God, the Jews understood correctly when they said Jesus was claiming to be one with the Father, making himself to be God. And this is the reason that they were so offended. Not because they misunderstood him, but actually because they understood him perfectly. Now our text will be verses 30 through 42, the last verses of this chapter, but let me read verses 30 through 33 again with you, the first verses where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. And notice particularly that charge they bring against the Lord Jesus in verse 33. They charge him with blasphemy because he claimed to be God. And our theme will simply be that, charging Jesus with blasphemy. We'll look at the grounds of it, the foolishness of it, and the response to it. So first, the grounds of this charge against Jesus. Jesus told them plainly, I and my Father are one. The Lord Jesus had already spoken very plainly of both his origins, that he had come from the Father, and his works as the works of God. And we have seen this in our study of John repeatedly. In fact, he had done so repeatedly through his 3 years of ministry. And he did many mighty works of the Father, which demonstrates that he was indeed the Messiah. The Lord had spoken to them many times of the fact that he was sent from the Father. And the reason that the Jews did not believe him at this point was not because there was anything lacking in the evidence that Jesus gave to them, but rather it was their spiritual blindness and the rebellion and the hardness of their hearts. They hated this truth. And they refused to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in response to their request for clarity, which we saw last time, Jesus finishes his response, pointing them to the fact that he is one with the Father. I and my Father are one. And this points to the deity of the Lord Jesus in several ways. First, from the previous context, which we considered last week, we learned that there is a unity of the will between the Father and the Son. Immediately before our text, which we considered last time, we hear Jesus saying, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. But then, in the verse 29, we read, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so when Jesus said that he was one with the Father, he was speaking of the fact that he has the same will as the Father in saving and preserving his sheep. But secondly, we know that they were not only united in their will, but they were united in their works, weren't they? The Lord Jesus repeatedly testifies that he had come to do the works of my Father, as we read in verse 37 of our text this morning. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus has said this repeatedly already in John chapter 5. He says, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And later in John 14, he will say, the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And so the works which Jesus has done signified that he was one with the Father. But the Jews rejected these signs. And therefore we see Jesus doing something that further testifies of his deity. But there's a third way which speaks of the unity of the Father and of the Son. He speaks of the unity of the essence with the Father. When he says, I and my Father are one, he's referring to the fact, as he explains in verse 38, that the Father is in me and I in him. And he's not referring to the fact merely the way that God indwells a believer's life through the Holy Spirit. Rather, he means that he is one with the Father in the fact that they are one divine, eternal being. And we confess this in the Nicene Creed. When we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And then this phrase in particular, when it says, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. And so this means that the Father and the Son, they are of the same essence. They are equal in power and in authority. And this is how Jesus' hearers understood him. Had Jesus only meant to align himself with God's will and God's works, the Jews might have disagreed. But they would have not stoned him for blasphemy. Their understanding is stated clearly in verse 33 when they say to Jesus, you being a man, make yourself God. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. And he didn't correct them at all, even though doing so would have removed this threat on his life. And those then who say that Jesus never claimed that he was God must reckon with this encounter. And where Jesus defends himself on this charge of blasphemy, not by denying his deity, but by asserting it even further. And so those who deny his deity, that he is the divine Son of God, can give no satisfactory answer to this clear testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is of one with the Father, of one substance with the Father. Now, this truth that Jesus was not only man but very God has some very important applications for our lives today. First of all, it's important in regards to our salvation, isn't it? It's important in regards to our salvation. Since Jesus is God, we can be forgiven of our sins through faith in him. Our catechism actually explains the importance of Jesus being God for our salvation. It says that our Savior must not only be a man, but also God. And then it says this, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. And so it's essential for our salvation. And one who denies that Jesus Christ is the person of the Godhead, the divine Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, one with the Father, they cannot be saved. Because you cannot be saved through one who is a mere man, but you required your mediator to be both God and man. But in addition to it being necessary for our salvation, we also know that it gives us such a supreme, and you might say a divine, comfort in life. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is very God, we can completely rest upon the promises that he gives to us in the Word of God. He is one with the Father. And therefore we can be certain that he will fulfill all the things that he has pledged to do. Indeed, only God can make the kind of promises that Jesus makes in the Scriptures. He says earlier in this chapter, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall be able to snatch them from my hand. That's a promise of the Lord Jesus. But if Jesus was not divine, that promise would be insignificant. That promise would not give us such comfort. But knowing that He is the divine Son of God, it comforts us to know that He will fulfill all that He's promised, because He has not only the will, but He has the means as well to accomplish it, being the Almighty God. And so you see that this claim of Jesus that He was the divine Son of God is essential for our salvation and also for our comfort. And when we submit our lives to Him, we can experience this salvation as well as the comfort that comes from it. D.L. Moody, he tells of a young girl many years ago who was very ill. And maybe she was I don't know how old she was, but quite likely she was no older than many of the young girls here. And her condition was rapidly deteriorating. She was just a young child. And she had gone blind, and she was in a coma, appearing to be non-responsive to everything that they did. And the doctor stood beside her with her parents and lamented, oh, such a poor thing. I'm afraid that she has seen her best days. And the girl suddenly was awake, and she spoke. And she said, you are wrong, doctor. My best days are not behind me, but my best days are before me, when I shall see the King in His glory. And how could this young Christian, her life coming to an end at a very young age, how could she speak with such clarity, such confidence, and such comfort? Because she knew that in the face of Jesus Christ, that her sins were paid for by the blood of the everlasting Lamb as He suffered and died upon the cross. And because she could rely upon the promise that He had given of eternal life, because she knew Him to be the divine Son of God. And therefore she could rest in this comfort, knowing that whatever might befall her, that she was forever in the hands of God. Do you have that kind of comfort today? Whether you're old or whether you're young, do you have that kind of comfort? Would you be able to speak with such confidence? The best days are yet to come. But however, the fact of the matter is that Jesus, if Jesus was not the divine Son of God, He would have been guilty of blasphemy. You recognize that, don't you? But He was innocent of this charge, and therefore he exposes the foolishness of it, which we consider in our second point. He challenges His opponents by saying, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? The Lord Jesus had always done good works, you see, and the Jews knew this to be true. They could not deny it. He had never even wished evil, even upon His enemies, but instead that they would repent and believe. And it was, in fact, impossible for the Jews to refute the fact that Jesus, in fact, had done many good works among them. And when Jesus speaks of good works, we might take this as the whole pattern of His life. Because His life in that way was always doing good, wasn't it? But it probably refers specifically to those miracles which attested to His deity. And you remember how He healed the sick, how He gave sight to the blind, how He healed the lepers, how He raised the lame. And in the next chapter, He will raise one from the dead. And what do all these miracles say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they show Him to be worthy of stoning? Do they show that He was from God and that He had the power of God? Do they identify Him as the divine Son of God? They reveal to us the heart of Christ, His mercy and His compassion towards His people, but they also show to us that He was the divine Son of God. But these Jews, they refused to believe it because their hearts were evil. And this makes an important point about unbelief, doesn't it? There is never enough evidence for one who is determined to rebel against the Lord. There is never enough evidence for one who is determined to rebel against the Lord. And Jesus was not threatening the well-being of his people, but he went about doing good all the time. And he showed love and compassion and mercy towards people. And his character confirmed his identity to such an extent that no one would be able to convict him of even one sin. And he performed wonderful miracles, miracles which no mere man could do. And therefore, they must be from God and be done by God. And man, in his rebellion, they refused to submit their hearts to him because, why? They were a God to themselves. That's what Jesus seems, why he seems to refer to Psalm 82, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But those who rebel against the Lord are a God to themselves. And isn't that the case always with unbelief? We either submit to the Lord or we have set our hearts in rebellion against Him. And this might be true of some of you today. The refusal to repent and believe in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is grounded in the fact that you refuse to submit your heart to Him because you want to be in charge of your own life. You want to sit on your own throne. That's what happened with Adam and Eve in the beginning, you remember. The day that you eat of it, the devil says you shall be as gods. And that was appealing to them. And so they took of the fruit and did eat of it. And ever since then, sinful man desires to be God. But when your heart is humbled, and sometimes the Lord does that even through hard providences, but when your heart is humbled, then you'll repent of your sin. And you'll cast yourself upon Him in mercy, trusting Him for salvation. You see, the Jews, the opponents of the Lord Jesus, they could not refute His good works, could they? But they insisted that they were stoning Him, not because of what He did, but because of what He said. You, they said, being a man, make yourself God. Do you recognize the irony of that statement, actually? Because it's actually the exact opposite, isn't it? They said, being a man, you have made yourself God. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus, being God, has made Himself man. Do you see the irony of it? He, along with His divine nature, has taken His human nature that He in every way could be a suitable substitute for us on the cross. And so the accusation not only is groundless, but it's completely false and undermines the very character and being of God Himself. Jesus, being God, made Himself man for us, living without sin. And they challenge this, don't they? But in doing so, they were in some ways acknowledging that they actually couldn't lay a charge against the Lord Jesus in regards to the works that He did. And they were, in fact, almost acquiescing to the fact that His works did testify of His deity. They basically saying, we're not stoning you for any of these good works, but for blasphemy. We're not stoning you for what you have done because you have only done good, even though they never said that. But we are stoning you for what you have said, for blasphemy. And they refused to accept Him as God and consider His works that gave evidence of His deity. Now, there are many today who are willing, even in the secular world, to concede that Jesus was a good man. He was a great teacher. He was even a miracle worker. But in the end, they refused to recognize that He is the divine Son of God. And the basic problem with this approach is that they are ignoring the claims of the Lord Jesus about His own being and His own origins. And as one author says, you must choose, you see. Either Jesus is divine or He is a liar and a lunatic. Because logically, those are the two choices you have. This is because Jesus testified so clearly that He was the divine Son of God. And so if you do not believe in Him as the divine Son of God, you are calling Him a liar and a lunatic and rejecting His promises of salvation. But then Jesus presents another more complex argument that's found in verses 34 through 36, where he quotes from Psalm 82. He says, and let me just read those verses again, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, the defense that Jesus gives in these verses is very hard for us to understand for a number of different reasons, and I'll try to present it in a simple way for you. But one of the reasons is that we are too far removed from a number of rabbinical teachings, which Jesus was addressing, actually, in quoting these words. He quotes the words, "You are gods." And we read that psalm together. And in that psalm, he's referring to earthly judges and rulers. They have been given authority by God. And in that sense, the Old Testament uses this term gods. It's not the only place in the Old Testament that it's used in this sense. And so when you see this word gods, it doesn't refer to deity. It doesn't mean that the psalmist is acknowledging that there are other gods besides the Lord God. But he's describing those who rule and judge in the nations as those who have to give accountability to the Lord. And just as a little aside, do you notice that in the end, God will judge these earthly leaders for their failure to defend the weak and to promote justice in the land? This psalm condemns, doesn't it, unjust rulers who set themselves up as gods. And the point of the psalm is not to exalt these human rulers, but to threaten them for their wicked and unjust ways. And when you consider some of the wicked injustices even that were committed by our own authorities in this past week, there's probably no other passage that's more relevant than this psalm for our day. And perhaps one of the reasons that Jesus quotes this psalm was to condemn these scribes and Pharisees who had set themselves up as gods and became Jesus' opponents. But we won't go too far astray and consider that more thoroughly today. Maybe we'll do that next week. We'll see. But let's focus on Jesus' main point in quoting from this psalm. He seems to be saying that since there are judges, and these judges have been appointed by God, and they had been sent from God, and they could even be described as gods in the sense that they are rulers, doesn't it make sense that he, who had come from the Father, who had been sent from the Father, who was fully commissioned, and who was filled with divine power, that he should also be God in a much greater sense? The conclusion is that there is nothing in what he said nor in what he did that in any way required him to be stoned. And so Jesus concludes with these words to the Jews, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And he is saying, if you consider all the facts here, and you would see the works as evidence of divinity and deity, that you would know what I declared in verse 30, that I and my Father are one, is true. And so he's accusing them of misunderstanding and misapplying the scriptures. Now consider the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one, you remember, who turned the water into wine. He was the one who raised the sick and the lame by a mere word. He's the one who fed the crowds, remember, with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. He's the one who gave sight to the man who had been born blind in John chapter 9. And the Gospels, they proclaim Jesus as the true Son of God, as the world's only Savior. Should you not give some thought to this today? Does not warrant your open-minded study of the Word of God? Jesus says that through honest investigation and even in considering the truths of the Word of God, that you will gain understanding and you'll come to see that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that it's through the Word that your eyes will be open as the Spirit applies it, and you'll come to see and understand that He is the Savior in whom we trust. And in the next chapter, he performs his most greatest miracle, raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was attested by numerous eyewitnesses, as we shall see. And no mere man could do this. Lazarus, come forth! And he came from the tomb. His greatest work, though, was performed on the cross, wasn't it? When he died there to pay the penalty for all of our sins. Matthew's gospel records that when Jesus died and the earth shook, remember, and the rocks were split in two, that a great darkness fell on the earth, that an unbelieving centurion soldier stood by, and as he was thinking on these things, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. And any careful examination of the truths of the Word of God will come to the same conclusion. Truly, he was the Son of God. How do you respond to Jesus' claims? We consider that yet in our last point, the response to it. Look at the last verses of our text. And you realize that despite the opposition, there were yet those who believed in him. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. And these verses, they tell us that despite the opposition of the Jews, that many came to Jesus. He was in this out-of-the-way place, but the people came to him, and they probably realized, as the temple guard did in John chapter 7, no man has ever spoken like this man. And when those who came considered his words and his works, they reflected on his miracles, they contemplated his person, they came to realize that he was the divine Son of God. You see, many today never really consider the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And the reason is that most are so self-absorbed in their own worlds, pursuing their own selfish ambitions, and give almost no thought to the claims of Jesus. And if that is you, then perhaps you need to go to some out-of-the-way place and reflect seriously on the truths of the Word of God. The last thing you should do is wait. The last thing you should do is wait until you die before you will be confronted with the reality of what the Word of God teaches. You would agree, wouldn't it? If what Jesus claims is true and you go on ignoring it, that means that you will be under the judgment of God in the end, because everyone who dies apart from the Lord Jesus Christ will perish. And when those who came to see Jesus examined the facts, they realized that he was the Christ. Maybe they had listened to John the Baptist, who had ministered in the same place, as is mentioned in our text. Remember how John the Baptist records the words, or how the words of John the Baptist, rather, are recorded at the beginning of John's gospel. Remember when he came, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Christ has fulfilled all the predictions, and they admitted. Well then, they concluded Jesus must be the Christ, because all things which John foretold of him are fulfilled in him, and we must follow him. If you had been informed an hour ago that you were dying of cancer, that the doctors gave you no hope to live, you would hardly think of anything else for days, would you? You would give almost no attention to anything else for days, maybe even weeks after you receive such a diagnosis, would you? Now, that only concerns your body. But now realize that you have an eternal soul, and that eternity is at stake. Will you not reflect on that for a few hours today? You see, the devil wants you to consider only the here and the now, and never to reflect on eternity. But your destiny, it hangs in the balance. And in the end, your destiny is determined by your relationship to Jesus Christ. And will you consider what he says, "I and my Father are one"? And pray that the result of such reflection would lead you to believe in him as many did on that day in the wilderness. Because of the many come, we read, many also believed in him. Now, it doesn't say that all believed in him, does it? It reminds us that some believe and some do not. However, if you do not presently do so, believe on him today. Spurgeon once wrote on this last part of our text, and we end with his words, "The devil wants you to wait, for he knows that he can then come and steal away the good seed of the kingdom. But if the Lord would give you the grace to decide for him at once, if you were to believe on Jesus now, what joy there will be among the angels and the spirit of just men made perfect. They would ring the bells of heaven and rejoice over lost ones found. What peace there would be in your heart, and what thankfulness and delight there would be among the people of God when they heard of it. Amen."